week we looked together at the whole process of temptation, and temptation so often, in fact, more times than not, appears to us as something which initially is a very luscious thing, in the fact that when something is hidden or forbidden, it may also excite us to try to figure out what it is and to participate in it. If there were one member, for example, of our church today that had walked in with a hood over their head, it does not matter how beautiful everyone else is in the room, the attention would not be upon one another so much as it would be upon that one who was mysterious and covered. And sin often comes to us in that kind of a fashion. And we suppose that when we pull the covering that we'll find something which is very beautiful, instead only to find that we have unleashed forces which are monstrous and evil. And as it so often happens when sin strikes us for the first time, we are not shocked by it. We are not shocked by temptation. Certainly if Eve here and Adam following after her had been shocked at the suggestion of Satan, that they would have made the right kind of choice. But sin is alluring. And we learn, of course, from the scriptures that so often what the world passes off as sin, namely something very aggravated and very hideous, is in fact in the Bible something else. It is starts out very subtly as a simple disobedience to God. It doesn't appear very horrendous, but the effects of it are. So we need to be alert as to how Satan comes at us and the kinds of suggestions he presents. And like Isaiah, when we live in the presence of God, even though Isaiah was one of the certainly the most righteous persons that ever lived, when in the presence of God he realized his own need, and he cried out in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, I am undone." It is an ability to be shocked, both at the holiness of God and at the deceitfulness of sin. We find in these verses before us today, however, the effects of sin, and the effects are noted in three ways. There is, first of all, guilt and blame, which occurs in verse 18 through verse 13. And then a second effect of sin is condemnation or judgment, which is noted in verses 14 through 21. And a final effect of sin is noted in verses 22 through 24, that of separation. Let's first look at the subject of, as an effect of sin, guilt and blame. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Already they have begun to feel a sense of shame in reference to their sin, even as when we sin, we feel shame. And the tendency, therefore, for Adam and Eve was to find something to wear. And we must see here their nakedness as something more than physical nakedness, although that is involved, but it goes deeper into a nakedness of the soul before the presence of God. And they will soon find, however, that that which they make to cover their sins is not sufficient. The animal world, of course, does not need to wear clothes. My dog does not get up in the morning and say, "What clothes am I going to put on today?" Because he is not conscious of the need of clothes, simply because he is not conscious of the need for moral choice. But we are, as human beings, conscious of the need for moral choice. And when we sin, therefore, shame sets in. And in addition to shame, we find in the Genesis text, the shame which is a part of guilt also produces hiding, or produces the fear of God. Adam and Eve now, for the first time, are not looking forward to the presence of God as he communes with them in the garden. And we would have to again look at the word, "they heard the sound of the Lord God walking," not to convey the idea that God is somehow bigger than man in the physical body, but the term walking is what we suggested several weeks ago, maybe an anthropomorphic term or something which describes a human-like quality in reference to God. It helps us to understand him. But the point that is being made in verse 8 is that there is a very close personal communication that exists between man, woman, and God, and that now has been severed because of sin. So there's hiding that's going on, as if one could hide from the presence of God behind a tree, as if we could hide from God when we sin. But alas, we, like Adam and Eve, think we can. They are already showing an effect of sin, that sin produces, indeed, the fear of God. And we will trace this theme all the way through the Scripture, if we wanted to, and right on up into the end of the into the very end hour of earth history. In Revelation chapter 6, we find that when God takes action to destroy the world as it now is, those who are without God would rather face death and meet God. And thus they cry out, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." While those who are righteous, in Revelation chapter 22, the word is being used of them, "they shall see his face." What a difference. To want to see the face of the Lord, the close presence of the Lord, is a part of being covered by the righteousness of Christ. The other aspect is to flee. Guilt with shame and fear result. And we've sensed this certainly inasmuch as we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 9 says something very strategic here, because now men and women are caught in guilt and shame and fear. God said, or the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" That question is the first question God asked man in the Scripture. And it is not so much that God didn't know where Adam and Eve were, but it is the recognition that they need to know where they are at and who it is that is talking to them. By this question, God has ruled out two options which he could have taken. One option was that he could have simply annihilated the first man and woman when they had sinned, but the fact that he is talking to them indicates he has chosen not to annihilate. Another option God could have taken is to withdraw himself totally from the affairs of men and from the world, so that he would have been totally transcendent, that is, beyond the realm of human experience and earthly cognition. He would have been beyond, and never again would there have been a relationship. But he chooses neither of those two alternatives. Instead, he begins to flush men out through questions. A very delicate way God has here of moving. He does not start out with a thunderous voice. He does not start out by an outright announcement of judgment. He does not start out with belligerency, because that would only perhaps drive men, if we can think of it in human terms, only drive us further and further into hiding to realize the anger of God. But he wants to talk with us when we have sinned. So he brings us out as a teacher would bring out a student, knowing that the best way is through questions. And one word in the Hebrew describes the question here which God asks, "Where are you?" Very simple question. And man is being forced to focus in upon it. Just parenthetically here, it should be noted that while the first question that God asked in the Old Testament is, "Where are you?" the first question that men ask in the New Testament is, "Where is he?" And the Old Testament describes in its totality the lostness of man who need a Savior. And the New Testament describes where to find the salvation. Where is he? It's a beautiful interplay of questions. Adam responds to the question. He said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, there's both truth and error in that statement. Certainly, he was afraid. But the real reason why he has hid himself is not because he is naked. He is naked only because of something else, namely that he has sinned. And in Adam's first response to God after his sin, he starts out by being less than honest, by telling, in effect, a kind of a half-truth. He's unwilling to fess up with his problem. And the Scriptures teach us that if we are ever to lick the problem of sin, we must be honest and admit where we are and what we've done. It is no good simply saying, from Adam's point of view, "I am naked." It is, "I have sinned, that's why I am naked." And God cannot help us until there is an admission of that fact on our part. We see this, don't we, in human affairs, in Alcoholics Anonymous. If a person is to be helped who is an alcoholic, the first thing which he must do is say, "I am an alcoholic." And the Scriptures start out with the same way, a basic confession, "I have failed." To say, "I have sinned," is offensive to some, because maybe the word sin is associated with beating your wife and kicking the dog and getting drunk and squandering your money and all these kinds of things. But simply in Scripture, to sin is to fall short of what God intended for your life. It is to, in one way or another, disobey him. An honest admission is needed. Adam does not make it. So God responds in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to?" God, you see, through questions, and he does this in our consciences, by the way. How does the Holy Spirit convict us of sin? He starts raising questions. And finally, he gets down to the basic root of what is wrong. "Have you not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" Now notice the man's response. The man and the woman's response here is very alike. The man said, "The woman which thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." He says, "I sinned because of two things. God, I sinned because of this woman." And that has been going on ever since. But his comment is even more subtle. He says, it's the woman which you gave me. God, it's your fault. If you hadn't come along and made this woman, I would have never given in to sin. Instead of taking the responsibility for himself, he passes it off on the woman and on God. Notice God does not get into an argument with him. Simply passes on. God can win every argument he would get in, but there are some arguments and he just chooses not to answer us, for we need to come to a recognition of the kind of pronouncement that he will make on our sin. God is not a defendant. We are the defendant in this situation. So the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. So she's blaming too. She's blaming the serpent for the temptation. And she does not take responsibility for herself. One of the marks of maturity, whether it's maturity in life or maturity spiritually, is to grow up enough to say, I take responsibility. It's always easy to pass the blame off. Well, if you didn't have the person that I have to live with, you know, you would make it too, or I would make it too, whatever. If you didn't have the kids that I have, that's why I lose my temper. It's because of my kids. Or the reason why I didn't get the job was because the boss has a favorite. Now, this may be true, but we often, whether it's personal happiness that has deprived us, or it is sin that occurs, it is so easy to move in at a level of blame and say, well, I don't take responsibility for that. And the kids can say in school, well, the reason why I don't get good grades is the lousy teacher I have, as if that is an excuse. One of the great things in life is to say, this has happened, and I take responsibility. I take responsibility without blaming. If somebody else was at fault, they may have been. But that's not my responsibility. That's theirs if they were at fault. My job, I take the responsibility. And the terribleness here of this situation is the passing off of blame. Now, God doesn't want us simply to live with the responsibility for our sins. He is going to provide a remedy, as we will see throughout the text today. But there is, first of all, guilt and blame in reference to sin. It's kind of an enduring thing, isn't it? Haven't you been amazed as we've looked at these last weeks of Genesis? Even though this is the beginning, this still describes life as it is, how tremendously on time the Scriptures are in delineating what human behavior is all about. So next comes condemnation or judgment. And the judgment is pronounced in turn upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man. Upon the serpent, God says in verse 14 and 15, because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we are told nothing in the Genesis account as to the origin of Satan or his fall, but briefly from tying in other parts of Scripture, we may understand that Satan was a created being. He is not the opposite of God. He is an angel. God has no opposite. For he is limited in time and space. He, through wanting to exalt himself as God, fell from his position of privilege and winds up, really, if we want to use a human term, being banished planet Earth. That appears to be the limit of his punishment. But now, because he is instrumental in the sin of man and woman, there is to be a further punishment meted out upon him. Best it were for Satan if he had left man alone. But by trifling with man, there is to be an added sentence pronounced upon Satan, which Christ will do on the cross, in the resurrection, and at the end of the age. There's a triad of events there, but we'll leave that for a moment. From man's point of view, he needs to understand that a curse has been pronounced upon Satan. So God uses the figure of a snake to pictorialize the curse that is placed upon Satan. It's not here, Genesis is not teaching that Satan is a snake any more than Isaiah chapter 53 is teaching that the Messiah is a lamb. Or in other scriptural passages that the Messiah is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What is being used in the phrase lion and lamb is pictorial representation of God, of Jesus Christ, of his qualities as the Messiah. And so pictorial representation also is used for the character of Satan, that he is on the low level, He is in the gutter and the slime and the mud of life. He is exceedingly dangerous. He's stealthful. His doom is certain. Now, nothing is said in Genesis about serpents being upright before the curse, although that is sometimes, I don't know how it's worked into the text, but if some people work it in. Snakes may have already been crawling on the ground before the curse, but now they are to represent Satan himself in their character. That is, they remind us. God does not use a noble term to pictorialize Satan, like lion or lamb. There is then in verse 15 a very unusual thing said, which immediately you recognize as going beyond the realm of man versus snake. There is to be enmity between the woman, her seed, the serpent, and his seed or his trailing influence. And the serpent will be effective in striking man's heel, but man will be effective in smashing the serpent's head. The difference between the two wounds should be noted. That to smash the head of Satan is a mortal wound, whereas to bruise the heel of man is something which is very trying and dangerous, and if the snake is poisonous, can also be venomous and deadly. But the ultimate thing is the last word, his head shall be bruised, put to death. It's the word of hope now in the Gospels, the first word of hope. This is the first prophecy related to the Messiah in Scripture. Some have called it the proto-evangelium, which is simply the first good news. The first good news. Judgment is pronounced. That which Satan has done, he will pay the consequences for. And there will come, as we understand from the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ from the seed of Adam and Eve, who shall triumph over Satan. A very beautiful promise. So there is judgment and condemnation passed upon the serpent. There is condemnation or judgment passed upon the woman, and her judgment is twofold. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Two things. Pain in childbearing. This, of course, leads us, doesn't it, through the understanding that up to this time there may have been the birth of children in Eden prior to the fall. But now, the curse is not that women will bear children. Children are not the curse of the fall. They're the one thing left over that we can still rejoice in until they get old enough. No. It's the pain in childbearing. And what is the Lord doing here? He's saying, really, at the most beautiful event in life, which is the entrance of life, there is the threat of death. Even at birth, one is on the threshold of death. The threshold is accompanied by such great pain. And man's greatest times are mixed with misery. Woman's greatest time is mixed with misery. Not only that, there is a thing in the marriage relationship now which happens, which puts the man in a dominant position of rulership over the woman. Now, we could look back in Genesis chapter 2 at man and woman before the fall, and we could see a kind of an equality. Man was the head, but he was not the head of the family in the kind of you're underneath my feet sort of a thing. Together, man and woman named the animals, participated in the gardening work that was theirs, celebrated the presence of God together, prayed together. There is in Christ neither male nor female, and certainly we find that of Eve and Adam in the garden. But now, marriage relationship becomes affected, so much so that the woman becomes dominant to the man in an unhealthy kind of a way, perhaps, and likewise, we have seen an extension of this, haven't we, when men step over the bounds and absolutely rule in a slavish kind of a way or a lordly kind of a way over their wives. We'd have to understand that Genesis is telling us that the consequence of sin is fouled up personal communications. Fouled up relationships, that there is now tension. Instead of the word love, you find the word rule. One of the beauties of Christian marriage, I believe, is that it can help us rediscover Eden, what it is like to have the man as Adam head of the home, but without the wife being under his feet. And there are many, too, who are without Christ who may have discovered that human truth. But there is tension occurring in their marriage. Directly to Adam, God says two things. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God is saying, because of you, nature is going to work against you. Thorns and thistles are going to creep up. And haven't we seen this in modern times and had a fresh understanding of Genesis, that man is in a battle with his environment. And as he keeps tinkering with it, it keeps turning against it. So much so that now even aerosol cans are being talked about as possible ruiners of the environment, and very well may be. We get a picture of what God will make the heaven and the earth like when we see in Isaiah, the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and the child shall play at the den of the serpent. Well, what is happening? The tension in nature has gone out. But because of our involvement in the ecosystem of life, what man does affects nature. And now there is to be frustration with nature. The New Testament, interestingly enough, picks up upon this theme in Revelation chapter 8, where Paul says that the whole creation is subject to bondage and that it groans, waiting for its liberation. Just like the children of God are waiting for theirs, so nature is waiting for a redeemed mankind to know how to handle it. Kind of an interesting picture, personification of nature. Not only that, God says, when you work, it's going to be toil and sweat. No longer will work simply be the pleasure that it was in Eden. And indeed, the curse on Adam is not that he'll work, for he worked before the fall. This is clearly seen in Genesis 2. But it's now work without fulfillment, labor without rest, labor with sweat and tension and lack of ease. And if you look at the world population today and try to look at how many people in the world today still live by the literal truth, the sweat of your face, you would have to say maybe that 85 to 90% of the world just barely eke out a living doing something which is very non-fulfilling intellectually, socially, and every other way. We in America happen to be privileged because of technology that many of you have fulfilling jobs. But there is a terrible thing which happens now in the world. Work is not satisfying. And there is a statement to Adam that now to dust he'll return. Go back to the dust. Very fascinating to note that in verse 17 of chapter 2, the Lord, when he gave the tree to Adam and Eve and told them not to eat, said, in the day that you eat, you will die. And yet, physically, they did not die in the day which they ate. We should understand, therefore, that the death which is spoken of in chapter 2, verse 17, refers to a spiritual death, which is talked about throughout the Bible. That in the day you eat, you'll become separated from God. That is a death all unto itself, different from physical death. We know that death does not mean cessation of existence, for even though man returns to the dust, the Bible does not teach that he ceases to exist. Even the most pessimistic book in all the Scripture, Ecclesiastes, says, man returns to the dust, but the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Man is eternal, meant to live eternally. So what is being talked about in 2:17 is the dust of spiritual death. And then physical death begins working out its implications as the whole deterioration of the body begins to take place. To dust you'll return. Kind of an awesome and humbling thing, isn't it? That if the Lord doesn't return, we all know physically exactly what we're going to be. Not very nice to think about on a Sunday morning, but that's what we'll be. That's our future, spelled out in very clear terms. And without God, that's kind of pessimistic. There is a word of optimism which breaks through in verses 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve, which in the Hebrew means living one, play on words, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I like the name Adam gave to his wife. He called her mother of the living, or mother of all living, he could have called her mother of all dying. So that's what had just happened. But he chose to see things from a dimension of faith. God would make her the mother of all living. It's a beautiful scripture in Genesis 36, I believe it is, by the way, which describes the birth of Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin, who was born to Rachel. And as Benjamin was being born, Rachel was dying in childbirth. And she reached out with her last breath to name the child as he was coming into the world. And she said, "His name shall be Benoni," meaning "son of my sorrow." Jacob immediately said, "His name shall be Benjamin, son of my right hand." He didn't want his kid going through life with a name like that. And so Adam reaches out in faith to call her the mother of all things living, and the Lord, God, reaches out to make provision. The leaves are not enough. There must be garments to protect them physically in the cold world, literally, into which they are being cast. How different is God's provision for covering than man? You see, you find in verse 21 the allusion to the first death that occurs in God's world. For in order for there to be skins, there had to be the death of an animal. And while certainly here we as yet do not have the sacrificial system of the Old Testament in operation, we do have the implication. If there is to be covering for man, it is all wrapped up in the theme of life. It is wrapped up in the theme of substitution. It is wrapped up in the death of something innocent in order that we might be covered. And that theme in Scripture is traced all the way through until it reaches its height in the person of Jesus Christ, who makes covering for us by his blood on the cross. The effect of sin, guilt and blame, condemnation, and finally in verses 22 through 24, separation. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." It would now be impossible for fallen man to really enjoy eternal life. For what would the use of endless time be if one is not fit to live in it? Adam and Eve, because of sin and because of ravages which have occurred in their personal lives and their marriage lives, are unfit candidates for eternal life. Eternal life for them could have only been hell. So God denies that in that garden they should stay. They must learn the truth of what it is like to be in hell in human experience so that they can learn in faith to reach out for God's Eden, God's home, God's heaven. And there are described as cherubim, which guard the way with a flaming sword. Fascinating insight here. Cherubim in the Scriptures are angelic type of beings. They're described as having wings and feet. Other than that, we do not have description of them in Scripture. But in Israel's worship, these cherubim assumed an important place in the worship of Israel, for they were embroidered into the tapestry of the curtain which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It is as if the cherubim were guarding the entrance into the Holy of Holies, Exodus 25, which the high priest only once a year, and that after having made proper sacrifice, could make entrance into the Holy of Holies. In other words, there is separation that has occurred. Not only is man separated from Eden, but man is separated from God, outside of God's presence, outside of the Holy of Holies. And there is a decree of God which bids that man cannot enter on his own. How great it is then to turn to the New Testament and find out what Christ has done. Verse 19 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary, the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way which he opened for us through the curtain." God has said there is amnesty. You can come back to Eden. You can be with me. You can live with me. And Christ has opened up the way. He's pushed the cherubim, in effect, aside. And he says, "Follow me." He has opened up a new and a living way. So thus, when we take the bread and the cup today, we are doing something which has been bound up with the history of man since time began. The knowing that we're excluded from God, but through Christ, the ability to come back and to have a relationship. Romans 8 puts it so well, verses 33 through 35. As an overlay, by contrast, with Genesis chapter 3, we have seen that the first effect of sin is guilt and blame. But for the person who is in Christ, what does Paul say in Romans 8:33? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? When you're in Christ, who can blame you? Who can establish a charge against you? Who can make you feel guilty? The condemnation which is pronounced in Genesis, the judgment, Paul says in verse 34, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn you now? Because of Christ's work, because of his death on the cross, where is there any who can condemn you? Only Christ could condemn you, and he will not. And in answer to the effect of sin, which is separation, Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No more is separation possible. Thus, in three questions, verses 33, 34, and 35, the apostle shows how Jesus Christ has reversed the effects of Eden. Who will bring any charge? Who is to condemn? Who will separate? And in your heart, because of Christ, you know the answer. Let us look to him now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these words of Scripture, for the life which is in us through Christ our Lord. As we gather now around this table, we ask your blessing upon our hearts, that they may be prepared to meet with thee through Christ our Lord. Amen.